Parents, grandparents, you can pick them up in room 6 after service. I don't know, did anybody get excited about singing about heaven? Is that like, you get? Okay, all right. I was a little concerned. Some of you weren't in the adult Sunday school class, but somebody made cake that had George's coffee from last week in it. And then they also had George's coffee. So it's like the Sunday school class, is those that had the cake and the coffee, they're either going to be super alert or they might be hitting a right about now. I'm not sure, but we're going to just jump right into Scripture. Hebrews chapter 9, hopefully you brought a Bible with you today or a smartphone or a tablet with the Bible app on there. You can follow along. If not, that's okay. I'd love for you to grab a Bible there in front of you. Hebrews chapter 9, it's page 850. If you're grabbing one of the KWC Bibles, love for you to follow along. I just want to give you a heads up today. We're going to go into some territory today where we're going to talk about some things that are kind of weird, kind of strange, and kind of gross. And especially for those, if you grew up in the church, you're used to it. And you may not think anything of it. But if you're newer to the church, newer to God's Word, you may see some of this and go, what is up? What is going on? I'm just going to give you a heads up. That's where we're going today. And we're going to look at some very important things to the message of Jesus Christ as we continue our study of the book of Hebrews. And we'll begin with verse 15, chapter 9, verse 15, for this reason, which is kind of like saying therefore. Okay, so he's like, I've said this, and because of this, here's some more stuff. And so maybe you don't know like what else has already been said. Essentially, I'm not going to read like the first 8.5 chapters, but just point directly back to what he just was saying in the last part, the first part of chapter 9. He's saying that Jesus went into the holy place, the most holy place, the holy of holies, by his own sacrifice for sins. He's comparing the tabernacle on earth to the tabernacle in heaven. The tabernacle on earth is just a copy, a foreshadowing of what we have, what there is in heaven. And that Christ entered into the most holy place by his own sacrifice. So that's what we talked about last week. And he's going to pick up on that and continue on with it. Again, building this overarching theme, this overarching idea, premise, that Jesus is better, period. So Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better, Jesus is better than the angels. He's continuing that on. And with it, he wants us to know, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And so we have this word covenant that we've been talking about the last few weeks. This idea of a relationship, a contract, an agreement between two different parties, namely God and the nation of Israel in the Old Covenant, and then God and all people with the New Covenant, those who would put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And so two different covenants, two different relationships, two different agreements that are being talked about. And we're talking now about the new covenant, but he's going to go ahead and talk about the old covenant as well. But they're all based on a promise. And we saw previously that the promises of the new covenant are better than the promises of the old covenant. And if you weren't here for that, you can go check out that message online. But ultimately, that we can receive the promise because of Christ's death on the cross. Verse 16 starts talking about death, then makes him think about a will. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is enforced only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. Now, something interesting, if we look into the Greek, the word that's used here for will, and some of you, maybe in your translations, as you're following along and you're reading, it may have the word testament in there. And then testator, the one who made the promise, the one who made the will. The word that's used here can be translated as will. It can also be translated as testament. And that would make sense because, after all, we have what we call the last will and testament. Like, that goes together, right? It's an understanding. Will and testament can go together. What you may not know or and connect is that the same word that's used for will, that was used earlier for testament, is also used for covenant. And so in Scripture, we have the Old Testament and the New Testament, which literally could be said the same as the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, talks about the Old Covenant primarily, but it also was pointing to something else that would come later. The prophets talked about them. A handful of prophets talked about it. David in the Psalms talked about something that would come, a new covenant. The New Testament covers what we have as the new covenant. But this whole idea of will creates an idea of somebody had to die, right? But before we move on, I want to point out this one word that I have underlined, prove. And we think about it. Before a will and testament is opened, before a lawyer proceeds with the reading of the last will and testament, my understanding is, even today, there has to be some kind of proof of death for that will, that testament to be read, more so for that will and that testament to be acted upon. Primarily, we look for a death certificate. Now, there are other things, other items that can be presented, my understanding is, that can be okay, that are approved, that it doesn't have to specifically be a death certificate, but for the most part, a death certificate has to be presented. But it has me asking the question, because others have asked the question, and perhaps you're asking this question. Did Jesus really die on the cross? Is there proof that Jesus really died on the cross? Because some people, that's one of the things that they have a hard time getting over, and one of the things that they kind of look at when they look to disprove the resurrection is like, well, he didn't really die. Which, if he didn't really die, then that would counter the resurrection, right? Like, coming back to life is predicated on dying. Like, Jesus had to really have kicked the bucket. He had to be D-E-A-D. He had to be dead. Like, not just like mostly dead. He had to be dead, dead. And there are some that have proposed over the years that Jesus was maybe like mostly dead, or Jesus was kind of like playing possum on the cross. And the Roman soldiers just assumed that he was dead and put him in a tomb. And one such person, a Detective Wallace, who worked homicide for many years and became rather famous, was pretty popular, and he was used on a lot of different real-life TV shows that were talking about murder, and they'd bring him in as an expert to speak on the different things involving the case. He was a devout atheist for years. And you maybe see where this is going, right? Because I said was. He set out to disprove the resurrection, but because of his detective skills, didn't want to just assume something, and like, it could be what I don't think. Just like, I think that I'm going to find that this person is guilty, but I want to follow the evidence and see where it actually leads me. But this is where I'm expecting it to lead me, and where he was hoping the evidence would lead him is that it would say yes, he was right all along. don't believe in God and that the resurrection is a hoax because Jesus didn't really die on the cross. And that was one of the things he had to eliminate. And he started looking at it and doing research and reading scripture and looking at other things. And he said, basically, and he wrote a book called Cold Case Christianity. And there are some video clips of a presentation that he did that you can find online. And in one of the presentations, he talked about a triad, a mortis triad. There are three telltale signs of death. Now, somebody that, as he shared, had been in a medical examiner's room where they examine dead bodies many different times. And in one of his talks, he talked about the smells of a medical examiner's office. And he also talked about a sign that the medical examiner's office had in it, at least the one that he spent most of his time in. It said, no food allowed. How many of you think that's just an unnecessary sign? If you're there with a dead body, and you're cutting open a dead body, and in many times the body's already been opened in one way or another, gunshot or knife or whatever, especially as a homicide detective, they're looking at the body. I don't think you would need a sign saying no food allowed. Like, one of the last things I want to do around a dead body is eat. And I love to eat, just in case you didn't know. But he went on to say, he said, you know, as somebody that has been around dead bodies as much as I have, I know how to recognize a dead body. And the mortis triad is one of the telltale ways. There's three different things that happen when somebody dies. One is algor mortis. And that's when the blood stops pumping, it stops circulating. And because of that, the body starts to get cold. And so usually they estimate a time of death depending on the temperature of the body when it's found, because they're looking at algor mortis. Another part of the triad is rigor mortis. That's something that maybe you're a little bit more familiar with. And that's the body begins to stiffen up after death. And then the third one really caught his attention as he was looking at this case for disproving the resurrection. And that's liver mortis, L-I-V-O-R, mortis. It's when the blood has stopped circulating, and because of gravity, and it's not circulating, gravity starts to take over, and it starts to pool in a certain place. And so if you're laying down, it'll usually go in, and there'll be bruising in the back of somebody. Not because that's where they hit, but because that's where the blood had started to pool. And as he was examining scripture in particular, something in John's account caught his attention. Because John pointed out that the soldier struck Jesus in the side, finding that Jesus was already dead, when they were going to break his legs, but they didn't break his legs, and it's important to know why they didn't break his legs. Why didn't they break his legs? So scripture would be fulfilled, that not a bone would be broken. They didn't break his legs because he was already dead, but a soldier did go ahead and stab him in the side, and as he stabbed him in the side, what happened? Water and blood came flowing out. It's a sign of liver mortis. Now, John didn't know that. This wasn't discovered for about 1,800 years after the crucifixion, liver mortis. And because it wasn't discovered, it wasn't a scientific known fact of one of the mortis triad, this Detective Wallace, as he's reading scriptures, like, this has to be pointing to that there was actual death there. And if you think about it, the Romans had prided themselves on death. They had experimented with different ways to bring about death. If anybody knew what death looked like, Roman soldiers knew what death looked like. There was no doubt in their mind when they came to Jesus on the cross and they were going to break his legs to speed up the process, that they didn't need to break his legs because they could tell that he was already dead. Now, we don't know from Scripture exactly, like, was it the temperature, body temperature? What was Jesus already showing rigor mortis at that point? We don't know about these other two, but we do know that this third one comes into play, that John records it. And that was something that began to tip the scales in the mind of this detective to say, wait a minute, I can't rule out the resurrection because I can't rule out that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. There's proof that Jesus did die on the cross. Beyond this research, we see that there's been a number of historians, Josephus being one of them, that recorded Jesus' death. Trustworthy, those that are in the church trust these, those that are outside of the trust and looked at these to say, yep, these are trustworthy historians. But in the end, as people of faith, what do we come back to? The Bible says it, we believe it. The end, right? Ultimately, it's a matter of faith. I think we're ready to move on. If you're ready to move on, let me hear you say, let's go. Some of you are ready. Some of you are like, hey, let's just camp out right here. Let's go. Verse 18, we'll keep moving. This is why he's talking about death, right? So that was kind of the last thought. Talking about death. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. Now, it makes sense that when he's talking about death, that his thoughts would go to blood, because it's throughout Scripture we see that blood represented life. In fact, if you give blood to, like, the Red Cross, you'll get some kind of an email or notification or whatever. Thank you for giving the gift of life. Because blood is life. And when blood is shed, the thought is death. The representation is death. And so his mind goes to blood. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves. Here's what I want you to do. Every time we see the word blood, I want you to say it with me. Okay, so when I come to the word blood in Scripture, I want you to say it with me. So this is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with the both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with and without the shedding of there is no forgiveness. Good job. Thank you for participating. Something I want to point out, and then we'll talk about this word you kept saying. It says that everything will be cleansed with blood. Now, we don't have to know a whole lot about blood to know that blood isn't really something that is used to cleanse things. That we actually, like, if blood gets on something, it's considered what? Contaminated. Right? I mean, think about it. Does this seem a little weird to you? This whole idea of something being cleansed with blood? If not, it's because you probably were raised in the church, or you've been around it long enough, you've been around this idea long enough to understand what it's really talking about. But if you think about this from a non-biblical perspective, for instance, if I filled the hand sanitizers, the different bottles or whatever that we have around the church, if I filled that with blood, what do you think would happen in our community? They, like, word would get out something's wrong with that church. That church, like, is weird, right? And if we did it, some of you would like, okay, Pastor Lynn, some of your ideas I thought were a little out there, but this whole idea of blood in place of hand sanitizer or in place of the soap in the bathroom, like, what is wrong with you? That is some weird stuff that's going on. Like, but it's important that we understand that when Scripture is talking about blood cleansing, it's not talking about sanitizing. It's not talking about sanitization. It's talking about sanctification. It's not talking about sanitizing something. It's talking about sanctifying something. It's not talking about cleansing something on the outside. It's talking about cleansing something on the inside. It's not talking about getting rid of germs. It's talking about doing away with sin. And so it's important that we understand that detail, that the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That was the price that had to be paid. Christ had to die so that we could live, so that we could experience, we could receive the promise of the new covenant, eternity in heaven, forgiveness for sin. But this whole idea of talking about blood maybe has you asking this question. What's the deal with all the blood? I mean, if you go back and just count how many times just in these handful of verses the word blood appears, it's kind of frightening in some ways, right? I'm like, what is this? Just seems kind of sick, gross. Well, let's start with something that maybe is a little easier for most of us to relate to. How many of you have heard the term blood brothers? You heard the term blood brothers? Now, maybe there's blood sisters. Is there such thing as blood sisters? I don't think I've ever heard of it because I think girls are smarter. And more hygienic, right? But blood brothers, and I don't know if this is something they still do, but even, you know, I know it's been a while since I was a child, but back in my day, I never did it, but there were some that were like friends that they want to show that their friendship is more than just friendship. Like, we're like brothers for life, right? That's the idea of blood brothers, brothers for life. Not just friends, we're brothers. I got your back, you got my back, we're with each other till the end. And how do they do that? How do they signify? There's a ceremony that goes along with it. Gerald, did you come up here, please? You got a knife on you?
No.
Okay, all right. Okay, what they would do is one would cut their hand, the other one would cut their hand, and then they would shake, right? Making sure that they mixed their blood together. It was a blood covenant. Blood brothers. We're together for life. I got your back. You got my back for life. Thank you, Gerald. Give him a hand. Okay. It's not much different. Not much different. It's kind of the same ideas that came into play early in Scripture. In fact, if you're doing the Life Journal reading, we read about the first time there was a blood covenant. It wasn't the old covenant, what is referred to in Hebrews chapter 9 as the first covenant, because it wasn't a covenant with a group of people. It was a covenant with one individual. It was the Abraham covenant. And in Genesis chapter 15, to show Abraham how committed God was to fulfilling his end of the covenant, God had Abraham collect a few animals, a handful of animals, a few larger ones and a couple birds, and to split the larger animals in half in what was known as a blood covenant. And then God ended up walking between those halves. The principle of it, the idea of it, the visual is, if I fail to uphold my end of this agreement, this contract, may it be done to me as it was done to these. This is for life. I'm serious about this commitment. I'm not just saying, yep, I'll do this. I'm saying that I'll do it, and I'm promising that I'll do it. My life is on this. Now, it's interesting with the Abraham covenant that God didn't make Abraham do the same. And many scholars would point out is because the promise, the covenant that God had made to Abraham, God was saying, this is on me. I'm going to do this. It's not dependent on you. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make you into a great nation. And through you, all the people on the earth will be blessed. This is what I'm going to do. And here's how you can know that I'm serious about it. Because there is death and there is blood. And then we see the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, where Moses began by putting blood on the tabernacle and the different things. And we see that in Scripture. And so it was as if saying, like, this is a serious commitment. It's a life and death commitment. That was the idea. And then we see the new covenant, the covenant that Christ brings into play, is introduced in the same way with his own blood. Because it's a way of saying, this is serious. But we also see that blood has a purifying, not on the outside again, not in a sanitizing way, but in a sanctifying way, a cleansing effect on those to whom it's applied. And so that's what the big deal is with blood and why we see it here in Scripture so much in chapter 9. And it was set up as a copy. All that we saw beforehand, what we saw with Abraham, what we saw with Moses, and all of the bloodshed, the sacrifices that were made, they were all pointing to Jesus. That's what the Hebrew writer wants us to see. He's connecting dots. They were all pointing to Jesus. The sacrifices, they were all a shadow, a foreshadowing of Christ's ultimate sacrifice for our sins. The earthly tabernacle, just a copy, just a foreshadowing of the heavenly one. And so that's where we pick it up in verse 23, chapter 9. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. The Hebrew writer wants to make sure that something is clear. So here's a clarification. Christ entered the true sanctuary in heaven, and he serves there as our high priest. He wants that to be clear. He didn't just enter into the Holy of Holies on an earthly tabernacle that was made by hands. He's entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven, the heavenly sanctuary. He's already written in chapter 4, verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. So thankful that we have a high priest in heaven before the throne of God, on the throne of God, representing us as our eternal high priest. So first clarification, Jesus didn't enter into a earthly tabernacle, he entered into a heavenly tabernacle. If that is the first clarification, that means that there's what? A second clarification. Good job, class. Or at least one of you. Verse 25, nor, here's the second one, second clarification, nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. So the high priest, every year, on the Day of Atonement, you got to go make the sacrifice again, got to make the sacrifice again, got to make the sacrifice again. Kind of like the old commercial, time to make the donuts. Like, day, you know, like, it's just a kind of a revolving thing, and we just keep going, we got to make the sacrifice. So second clarification, Jesus doesn't make the sacrifice over and over and over again. Jesus made one sacrifice for one time for all people, for all sin. All sin, every sinner, Jesus has said, it's done. Don't have to do it again because he's the perfect sacrifice for our sins. So every sin, past, present, future, covered at the cross. Now, important to make sure that I pause here, the Hebrew writer, just in case somebody says, whoa, that means I can go ahead and just sin all I want because Christ died for every sin, past, present, and future. He's going to cover that, but just in case you're not here in 2 weeks, I want you to know that's not what he's saying. We'll go more into detail in that in 2 weeks as we look into the second part of chapter 10. But I do want you to know that it's not just a ticket to sin. Now, you're just covered, so you can do whatever you want to do. That's not what's implied, but it is important to know that Jesus died once and he died for all. He died for those that had placed their faith through Scripture, through what was presented to them in Christ and what he would do, what the Messiah would do. Those that lived before Christ came to earth, before Christ died on the cross. That he died for them, that their sins were forgiven. And the Hebrew writer will pick up on that later in chapter 11. But sin, past, present, and future, Christ died for every sin, every sinner. Christ died once for all. Then he continues on. Otherwise, if we go with this idea of continual sacrifice, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. So he came for all and he died once for all. He came for every sin, every sinner. And he came to do away with sin forevermore. Forevermore. Just as people, and he concludes with these two verses, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Now these last two verses are packed. What I want to do first, though, is focus in on one word, and that is the word many, to take away the sins of many. Now, if you go to the Greek, because when you look at this, did he die for many or did he die for all? I thought he died for all, but here it says to take away the sins of many. So which one is it? Did he die for all or did he die for many? Well, some, as they look at this and they look at the Greek, and the Greek doesn't give a lot of clarity. It can be translated as many or it can be translated as basically multitude or the multitudes, which some scholars, I would say many scholars, but I don't want to misrepresent things. More than a few scholars would suggest that many means all. Like multitudes is all-encompassing. He died for the people is another way to understand that. Like, okay, and I could agree with that and say, yep, I think biblically, contextually, probably could be okay, except... we do have, in verse 27, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. So if Jesus died for every sin, every sinner, wants to take away the sins of many, why is there judgment? You see, in Hebrews chapter 9, the Hebrew writer, whether he meant to or not, I don't know, but I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit's in this and knows things way ahead, right? That there are those that came along and read some of Scripture and hear some things or whatever, and they get the idea that Jesus died for all, he paid for every sin. If Jesus paid for every sin, that means what? Everybody goes to heaven. That's how they connected the dots. Is that what Scripture says? No. And we see that right here in chapter 9, verse 27. That after that, to face the judgment. So what's going on here? Did Jesus die for every sin, every sinner, or not? I don't think that they are mutually exclusive to say that Jesus died for every sin and every sinner, but that not every sinner will be saved. I don't think that's mutually exclusive to say, and I think it's biblically accurate to say that Jesus died for every sin, every sinner, but not all people will be saved. Another way to understand this is that the offer of salvation is unlimited in invitation. Salvation is unlimited in invitation, but limited in application. It's been said that John 3:16 is the gospel in a nutshell, and because that's a verse that almost everybody has memorized, I think that's a good place to start. You help me out. For God so loved the world. The world, just pause. Does the world mean like some? Does the world mean many, or does the world mean all? For God so loved the world, so all, that he gave his only begotten Son, or one and only Son, that whoever, is that an open invitation, would you say? Whoever, or is that like only certain ones? Only if your last name starts with K through Z. No? Okay. So who, anyone who, that's where it flips, right? Believes. And throughout Scripture, we can see it. John 3:16 is just one of many, where we see that salvation is offered to all. The invitation is provided for all. Christ died for every sin, every sinner. But it's not universal in its application. So universalism, those that believe that every single person gets to go to heaven, that's a false doctrine. That's a lie from the pit of hell that lets people be comfortable in their sin because they haven't truly professed a Savior. They don't really know Jesus as Lord. And that's what Jesus said himself, right? There are many that will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord. And I'll say what? Depart from me. I never knew you. So we see that it's unlimited in invitation, but limited in application. So I think many would be accurate. It's not everybody that's going to have their sins truly taken away because they didn't receive the gift that was offered to them in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Another word for faith is believe, right? John 3:16. Through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the what? It's the gift of who? God. Salvation is his idea. And it's not just his idea, it's his provision. But whether we accept that provision, whether we accept that covenant, that agreement, that is something that is on us to figure out, to decide, to submit, to surrender to his lordship. So the Hebrew writer then doesn't give a lot of detail, but definitely wants us to know that Christ not just came once, but he's coming again, and that he came before as a lamb, but the second time he's not coming as a lamb, he's coming as a lion. He doesn't say that specifically here in those exact words, but he does want us to know that he's coming again not to bear sin, not as the suffering servant, but as the conquering king, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Now, all of that may bring us to one final question, and I've made a couple assumptions already on questions that maybe you're asking, and here's one more, that perhaps you're asking, what does this mean for me? As we look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 28, like, what does this mean for me? And I think we basically could narrow it down and find the answer in the last two verses. Three things that this should mean for us. Number one, we look at verse 27. It says, people die once and after that face judgment. I think that's a great place to start. Am I ready to face the judgment of God? Do I know my sins are forgiven? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation? Because I just read, it's not by works. Maybe I didn't read that part, but it's not by works so that no one can boast. We can't earn it. We can't pay it. Christ paid the penalty for us. The ransom was too high. You and I don't have that. We couldn't pay the ransom. Christ paid it on our behalf. Are you ready to face God's judgment? By faith, have you received the gift that he purchased on the cross? The second thing I look at, it says Christ was sacrificed to take away the sins of many. Christ died for you willingly. Soak in that. Three things. When I say soak in it, three things. Marinate in that. I think sometimes, especially those that have, of us that have been raised in the church and maybe been in Christ for a while, they take this reality that Christ died for us. And it wasn't a quick, simple death either. His blood was shed. I think sometimes overlook what it took for the new covenant to be put into play. And we need to just simply marinate in what Christ has done for us. I think along with that, not just marinating, but we need to celebrate that our sins are forgiven. That's an amazing thing, friends, to know that our sins are forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has cast our sins from us. He remembers them no more. He doesn't count them against us. That's something to celebrate, amen? I mean, we can celebrate a lot of different things. We get excited about a lot of different things, but if there's one thing to celebrate, our sins are forgiven. That's something to celebrate for sure. So marinate, celebrate, and the last thing that I would say on this is to calibrate. When we think of the death of Christ on the cross, we think of his sacrifice for our sins, the blood that was shed. We should marinate in that, we should celebrate that, but we should also allow that to calibrate our life. That should mark us. Our life should be changed. In view of that, our life should be different. Our life should be lived in response to what Christ has done on the cross. And then the third thing, it says he's coming again. So what this means for us is get ready. He's coming again. Well, how do we get ready? Well, two things that I'll just throw out at you, and then I'm done. Tell others. Tell others. Let others know about who Christ is, what Christ has done. Let others know what Christ has done in you. Let others know what Christ has done in your life. Tell others. And then also, as far as getting ready, worship him. Worship him. I don't think there's anything that prepares us better for being in the presence of God in heaven than worshiping him. Because that's what we're going to be doing for eternity, is worshiping him. And so if you want to get ready for his return, you want to get ready for heaven, tell others and worship him. And that's how we're going to conclude our service this morning, is by worshiping him. But before we do that, I just have to ask, is there anybody here this morning that you're not ready to face judgment? And today is a day, whether you're in person or online, that you sense that the Holy Spirit is tugging at your heart. Maybe the Holy Spirit's been tugging for a long time. And you've been saying, no, 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 no. Friend, we're not promised tomorrow. There is a judgment. Every single one of us will face it. There are those that don't have to fear it, not because we're better, not because we're more special, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That blood was shed for you. Receive that gift. Father, I pray, Lord, that as we sit, we soak in all that we've read, all that we've heard, that your voice would be the loudest voice in the room, the loudest voice in whatever room we're watching online, and that we would yield to you, that we would take the action that you have for us. For those that need to receive you as Savior, the gift of the cross, that they would simply confess their sins. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. You died for me, now help me to live for you. Father, for those that have prayed something along that line and they've been walking with you, Lord, help us to marinate. Sometimes we overlook. Forgive us for that. For not really taking seriously or as seriously as we should the price that was paid for our salvation. Lord, help us to celebrate what you've done and then to allow our lives to be transformed by that reality, to be calibrated to your goodness, your righteousness. And Lord, help us to prepare for your return by telling others and by lifting up your name. And it's in and for your name that I pray. Amen. Would you stand if you're able as we worship the Lord?